You did not get a handout from this session. I will do some more copies. We have a copy here on site at lunchtime. So if you let me know, so I know how many to do, and I will do copies of the notes from this session. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. And this chapter is being rightly called by Sir Edward Denny, who was a scholar of Bible prophecy. He says it's the backbone of prophecy. And unlike the other prophetic visions given so far, this one is not dealing with Gentiles at all. It very definitely relates to the nation of Israel. And if you want evidence of that, just look at verse 24. It says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, of course, being Jews, and upon thy holy city. And so we know for a fact that this is the end times and the Jews and how it relates to them. Okay, verse 1 tells us that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this is the first year of Darius's reign. Babylon's fall is still very recent. And so Daniel had seen really the first part of the visions that he had been given already come to pass. And no doubt he was thinking a lot on these matters. And he began to, in verse 2, have a Bible study. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And so he begins to in his quiet time, he's going through the scroll that contains Jeremiah. And I've got written there, if you want to just kind of follow up some of this yourself, in the handout, Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 14, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, Jeremiah 30, 10 through 24, and then Isaiah 44, verse 28. And all of those things give details of the 70 years of the fall of Babylon, that God will chastise that nation that have taken the nation of Israel captive, that the nation of Israel will be allowed to return to their land, and that the king that will give the permission will be called Cyrus. Which is incredible, because he wasn't even born when Isaiah was given that prophecy. And again, liberals really don't like these kind of things, because it makes people actually think that the Bible is really true. And it is. And it's just incredible to see, even down to the minutest detail, yes, you're going to return to your land. And let me tell you, the king that will give permission, his name will be Cyrus. And if you want the prophecy for that, Isaiah 44, verse 28. So let's just think about some of the things that he would have seen in his Bible study that day. And you can imagine the thrill it would have been as he's reading the scriptures and he's seeing the very things that were prophesied come to pass in his own lifetime. And that's the joy of Bible study, isn't it? I mean, we can see some of the very things that Scripture speaks about happening today. And it ought to just give us that real thrill in studying the Word. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." So there's a very definite promise. Verses 12 through 14. "Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." So, as he reads his Bible, and he sees this, he begins to do some calculations. Remember that he was taken captive by Babylon. God says 70 years is accomplished, So he began to think back, well, how old was I when I came here, and what's the year now? And he began to start counting his fingers and toes and get it all together. He found 67 years had gone past. That means it's all going to be over very quick, didn't it? He's kind of getting it clear in his mind that God is going to do something. Another scripture that he may well have read in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 25:12, and it says, "It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." Well, he's already seen the king of Babylon punished, hasn't he? He's just seen Belshazzar and his whole empire collapse. And so he's beginning to say, hey, things are going to happen. I can see this. And notice, too, that in Jeremiah it says that God had said, look, I'm going to do this, but he also put some responsibility on them. He says, yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring this 70 years of captivity to an end. But he says, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I'll hearken to you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. So as Daniel read that, he began to see a connection with his responsibility. Yes, God's going to do it, but he says, you'll pray to me, you'll seek me, and then it'll happen. And so he sees that he's got to do his part. And so what do you find? You find in verses 3 through 19 of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer. And what an amazing prayer it was. If you want the arithmetic, by the way, for the 67 years, Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC, and it's now 538 BC, 67 years have passed. So in verses 3 through 19, Daniel begins to do the very thing that God had said he was supposed to do, and that is to seek God and to pray. And the prayer is very interesting when you read it, because I want you to notice, I'm just going to read some highlights from it just for the sake of time, but in verse 5, for instance, he says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. In verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Verse 8 at the end, he says, because we have sinned against thee. Verse 9, again at the end, we have rebelled against him. Verse 11, we have sinned against him, right there at the end. Verse 14, the last phrase, we have obeyed not his voice. Verse 15, again the last phrase, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now, what has been your impression of Daniel as you have studied the book with us? Are his sins very glaring and obvious? And the guy is really, his integrity is incredible, isn't it? I mean, they were looking, the rulers were looking to find a fault with this man. And they said, the only way we'll find fault with this man is in the cause of the law of his God. Remember when they got him thrown into the lion's den? It was because they were able to trap him praying three times a day to his God, as was his custom. In other words, they could not find any accusation against the man's character that would fit. Not one. And they were desperate to find it, but they couldn't do it. And so obviously here is a man of incredible integrity and who really is walking humbly with his God. And yet when he prays, he includes himself in the problem of his people. We have sinned. We have not heard the voice of your prophets. We've not hearkened to your voice. We. He's including himself in the problem. We have saved. He admits God is righteous in bringing judgment. He dares to plead to the Lord that to him belongs mercies and forgiveness. And he identifies himself, though a man of unusual faithfulness, with his failed nation. I sometimes wonder if in our assemblies, if we just for once in a while got honest. And at our prayer meetings, really got honest with God and told Him the way it really is. God, we've really failed. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. This is supposed to be a dynamic testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have really failed. That God might just step in and do something. But I think that's part of our problem. The problem, and why many of our assemblies are not being blessed like they should, is a problem of pride. We're just not willing to admit that we're not what we should be. Oh yes, you know, we've got all our theology straight. I mean, we're people of the book, and we're New Testament Christians. Well, as I read the book of Acts, I say we're not New Testament Christians at all. We're just playing at it. We think we are, but when you compare the dynamism of the book of Acts, you've got to say we're just playing games. And I would love it to come into an assembly prayer meeting and actually see, for once, real honesty and brokenness before God, and maybe God would begin to do something. But I think the problem is that we're not willing to say we have not obeyed your voice. We've not listened to the voice of your spokesman. I mean, how many times we were just at a conference, Sam and I, in the backside of the desert last weekend in Tucson, Arizona. And during the course of the conference, one of the elders said to me, and he didn't mean it in a bad way, but he said, "Well, I really enjoyed this, but we haven't heard anything new." I was kind of like a red rag to a bull to me. I said, I got up and next message, I said, "You know, maybe the reason God has not given us anything new is we're not obeying what He's already told us. You know, God's not going to give you new revelation if you're not obedient to what He's already given." And the sad thing is that we know a lot more than we actually act upon. I don't think our assemblies need any new teaching. They just need to obey what they already know. And then we'd be doing all right. But I think Daniel is a great example. And I'll tell you, there's some great lessons, even though this is prophecy. From now on, there's some tremendous lessons on prayer. And you know, I think one of the areas where we need to learn some tremendous lessons is prayer. If you read church history at all, and I want to say this, you ought to read church history. Because those that fail to learn the lessons of the past are destined to repeat them. That's a fact. Why is there such a softly, softly approach towards Roman Catholicism today? Why? Because we've forgotten our history. That's why. Because they kind of present themselves in a nice frame of mind, but true history reveals what they are and what they have done. They have always persecuted the true believers, and they always will. And so our failure to grasp history is going to cause us ultimately to repeat it. And if you read the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you will find that whenever blessing came, it always came in answer to believing, fervent, honest prayer before God. I've had the privilege of laboring in Ireland, and I'll tell you, the effects of a revival that took place in 1859 are still felt today in Northern Ireland. And that revival began when four men began to pray. And you know what motivated them? They were reading about how God had answered George Mueller's prayers. And they said, "Well, if God will do that for George Mueller, why won't He do it for us?" And so they began to pray. And you know that Ireland at that time was dominated by the Presbyterian Church, and all the ministers in the Presbyterian Church were Unitarians. In other words, they denied the Trinity. And so God sent a revival, and there were no preachers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to preach, because they all denied the fundamentals of the faith. And so ordinary believers had to preach. And of course, it basically upset the whole clergy-laity system, because the clergy couldn't preach because they had nothing to say, and the people began to preach. But it was a tremendous revival. The effects are still being felt today. And how did it happen? Four men in a schoolhouse in Kells County, Antrim, got on their knees and prayed. I listen to people talk about assemblies, and you know, sometimes they say, "Well, if we just move to another neighborhood, or if we just had a different program, or if we just got a more jazzy speaker and more fancy music." Folks, that's garbage. It really is. It's cosmetic surgery, but it doesn't solve the heart problem. Methods do not work. God works. Because if we kind of buy into methods, I'll tell you, we'll be looking into different methods every month. You know, flavor of the month Christianity. That's what it's going to be. Well, what are they doing in Saddleback Community Church? We better do that. What are they doing in this? We better do that. And I'll tell you, you'll be forever changing your programs, but never getting anywhere spiritually. Because, you see, if a method is what the key is, then the method will become the thing that everybody praises. This is the method, you see. But God is the one that deserves to be praised, isn't he? And isn't it marvelous when God works and everything's wrong? I love preaching in an assembly in New Jersey, and everything's wrong. It's in the wrong location. Everything about it is, the experts would tell you, it's the wrong place to start an assembly. It's bursting at the seams. God has worked there in a tremendous way. You know what? The only thing people can say is, look what God has done. And I just want to say this, that Daniel can teach us a lot. He, first of all, is willing to say, we have failed. And I'll tell you, right here at Washington Chapel, until there's a willing to admit that we have failed, God can do nothing for this place. And I'm just speaking for this assembly. I don't know about yours. But I think that's got to begin. The beginning is admission of failure. And here's this man who is a man of integrity, but he recognizes the failure of the people of God, and he wants to be identified with the people of God in their failure. And he says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. It would be a wonderful thing if we would just get honest. Well, in verse 20, we're just kind of skipping through the prayer just for the sake of time because I want to get to the actual prophecy. And it's kind of interesting. You've got 70 years of captivity in verses 1 through 19. And now you have 70 weeks of prophecy. 70 years of captivity. The theme of all his prayer is recognizing the 70 years have come to an end. And now in verse 20, it says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the even oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Didn't that just send shivers down your spine? What does he say here? The minute that you began to pray, God in heaven dispatched Gabriel, causing him to fly swiftly to come and speak to Daniel because he's a man greatly beloved. We sometimes can't see what happens when we get on our knees in prayer. But I'm glad in the book of Daniel, God is, as it were, drawn the curtains back and tells us something happens when you pray. Sometimes you feel like nothing happens. But Scripture says something happens. Here, heaven notices that Daniel's on his knees. Doesn't it? And heaven dispatches an angel to come and tell him the answer. We get to chapter 10, we're going to see a lot of things happening in the heavenlies too, when Daniel prayed again. Here's one man at prayer, and there are tremendous things happening in the spiritual realm that you can't see with your own eyes, but God in the Word has kind of revealed it to us. Why is it that our prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the assembly? Do we not understand this? That actually when we get on our knees in prayer, that it actually affects things in the heavenly realm. Is it because we don't have faith? You see, when you're looking by faith, you don't have to see the results, do you? By faith is you're just taking God at His word. But when you walk by sight, you're basing it on tangible results that you can actually see things. Well, the whole realm of prayer is a realm of faith, isn't it? That you're taking God at His word. That God says that if you come and you bring your requests, I'm gonna act on your behalf. And there are many promises like that where God has committed Himself to answer prayers that are brought in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not praying. Sam and I were very encouraged last weekend because our weekend conference ended with a prayer meeting. And everybody was amazed because it was absolutely packed. And it isn't usually. There's usually a handful. And we kind of felt encouraged. We didn't know up to then whether our being there had really made any difference. But actually seeing people having to get more chairs out because there weren't enough chairs there for the prayer time was pretty encouraging. Would that was the case everywhere. You know, Spurgeon's ministry is very interesting. You know, he was a young man when he began preaching. And he had an impact on the whole of London. They actually used to print his sermons in the daily newspapers. And there was such a demand for them. And, you know, he was asked, what was the secret of his success? And you know what? He used to take people to the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And in the basement, every time that he stood on the platform to preach, there was a band of faithful believers that would get on their knees and pray. Is there any wonder that his ministry was so blessed of God? Because what they did is they called heaven to use this man in a unique way, and God answered. And people, every Lord's Day morning, people were saved at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Nothing. Would you like that to happen in your assembly? Of course we would. But you know what? We only really show whether we want it to happen if we're willing to pay the price. And say, okay, brother, next time you're preaching, I'm going to go in the closet. Whether anybody joins me or not, I don't care. And I'm going to pray for the full 45 minutes of your message that it will be owned with power that has never been seen before. Wouldn't that be exciting? But if I was doing the preaching, I'd be pretty excited knowing that somebody's on their knees beseeching heaven on my behalf, and it'll give you, you'd be in overdrive the whole time. Wouldn't you? With the sheer excitement of knowing that. Well, we can see here that Gabriel was sent from heaven to respond to Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we really believe that? You know, it's amazing. Daniel's a man greatly beloved. Does God love us? Are we beloved of God? Doesn't he say that he calls us his beloved? Of course he does. You think he'll hear our voice? I think he longs to hear our voice. Well, this amazing thing takes place in result of Daniel's prayer. And now he is given this prophetic vision. And in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Has that been fulfilled so far in history? Have sins been made an end of completely? Is everlasting righteousness part of the world that we enjoy today? I think not. So obviously, this 70 weeks that are determined upon your people Israel hasn't ended yet. Okay? Because we don't have everlasting righteousness. When we are enjoying and basking in a period of everlasting righteousness, we'll know that it's happened. It hasn't happened yet. I can assure you of that. It certainly has not happened yet. Now, one thing that I want to say is that we think in tens, don't we? Decades. You know, we talk about the 60s and the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. We think in tens. Jews thought in sevens. There's a difference. Their whole cycle of life, if you like, was based on sevens. They had a Sabbath day every seventh day, a Sabbath year, a Jubilee year after seven times seven. Just their whole thinking is done in a series of sevens. Now, these weeks that he refers to here when he says 70 weeks, it's obviously not speaking of weeks of days, because it says 70 weeks are determined and then everlasting righteousness will come in. And it hasn't come in, so it can't be weeks of days. Actually, if you were reading it in the Hebrew language, it would say heptads. It's 77s rather than 70 weeks. It's 77s. So it's a period of 70 times 7. 77s. And I want to suggest to you that it's weeks of years that he is speaking of. Weeks of years, so that 70 times 7 would be 490 years are determined upon thy people, thy holy city, against the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Remember that we had a 490 year period where they had failed to remember the sabbatic year. Remember, every 7 years they were supposed to leave their land fallow. And they failed to do that. And because they had failed to do that and honor God in the process, that was one of the reasons he took them into Babylon in captivity. It wasn't the only reason, but he was determined that the land would catch up and it would get its 70 years of rest. Because every 7 years it should have had a year, but they didn't give it that. So he's gonna let that catch up. So think about how amazingly balanced God is. There's 490 years prior to the captivity. Now, we're just coming out of 70 years of captivity, and it says, guess what, there's another 490 years left determined for your people. Amazing how it all balances, isn't it? That's just, God's arithmetic is very, very, very orderly and balanced. That's the way it is. So, that's what he's saying. There's going to be 490 years left. Now, it's quite clear from this that 490 year period that's determined upon your people is actually divided into three segments or parts. And we need to see that. First of all, it has a beginning point, which we're told here in the Scriptures, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." Okay, so the beginning point, there's a start point, and the start point is the beginning of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now again, we've got to go back to Nehemiah to find out when this commandment was. Now there are several commandments relating to the end of the captivity, but only one of them deals specifically with rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, restoring and rebuilding the city. Others were sent to rebuild the temple. Others were sent for other purposes, but this one is specifically to rebuild the city. And so Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Verse 5, "I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah to the city of my sepulchres, that I may build it." Okay, so he wants to go and rebuild the city of his father's sepulchres. In other words, where his father's buried. That's where he wants to go back, and he wants to rebuild that city. And then verse 7, "Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river." Okay, so this is the commandment that's been referred to here. And he tells us it's in the month Nisan, and it's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, secular history tells us when that king reigned and what when he began his reign and when his 20th year is. And we know what month Nisan is and all the rest of it. So, from that, it has been established that this date was March the 14th, 445 B.C. And that's when the first division of the 490 years, or 7 heptads of 49 years, takes place. At the time, the city would be restored, this commandment to rebuild the city. And it's interesting that what happened is he divided it up into various sections. He says, first of all, from this commandment to go forth, there's going to be a period of 7 weeks and then a period of 62 weeks. So 7 weeks or weeks of years would be 7 times 7, which is 49 years. So there's going to be a period of 49 years, and in that period of 49 years, during that period, the city will be rebuilt, and yes, it will be rebuilt, and it says here, it will be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Well, I'm sure, I wasn't there for Nehemiah Part 1, but I'm sure you were talking about rebuilding the city and the walls, and about all the trouble they went through trying to build it. This pesky character called Sanballat and several others that were determined to stop them from building it. Okay? And so, that's the first section. And then it says, after that, there'll be another period of 62 weeks. So that gives you 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7, 483 years. And then something else will come. It says, to Messiah the Prince. Okay, so it's telling us that from the command to rebuild until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. See, I'm getting it right here. This is the chart that tells us that. 62 weeks, 434 years from the word to restore, rebuild Jerusalem. 59 weeks of 483 years expired AD 32. Now again, I'm a bookworm and I like to recommend books. The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. In that, he did the calculation and he worked out exactly how long this period was and took into account all the things like the changing from AD to BC and everything else and leap years and everything else and the fact that the Jewish year is a year of 360 days rather than 365 days. And he worked it out to the minutest detail and he found that the 434 years from... Now, let me get this right. 483 years, isn't it? 483 years, that's right. 69 weeks, which is these two added together. 483 years would take you to the very day that the Lord Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah in the triumphal entry. And what was that date? If you work it all out in the Jewish calendar based on 360 days, it gives you 173,880 days, which brings you to April the 6th, AD 32. April the 6th, AD 32, the very day the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphal entry. And there's no question that that was the day that he presented himself as Israel's king. Because that's what Zechariah's prophecy said, that he will come to you, your king will come to you meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. And this is the very fulfillment of that. And so, again, Daniel is being told these details hundreds of years before it happens. He's been given it right down to the exact detail of the very day that the Messiah, the Prince, would come. And so he says, know therefore and understand, the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So Messiah presents himself. Messiah the Prince presents himself to the nation of Israel. And what happens? It says in verse 26 that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Isn't that a tremendously powerful scripture? Messiah will be cut off. Well, what happened to him when he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their rightful Messiah? Within a week, he was hanging on a cross. The same crowd that were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, within a week, were also crying out. This time, what are they crying? Crucify him! Crucify him! And he was cut off, but not for himself. Well, who was he cut off for? He didn't die for himself, because the Bible's clear, isn't it? Wages of sin is death. So the reason people die is because of sin. Well, he is cut off, but not for himself, because he was sinless. He didn't have any sin. He's the only one that didn't have to die, but it says it wasn't for himself. It was for us. It was for you and me that he died. He died in our place. Our sin was placed upon Him, and God dealt with Him as if He was the guilty one, so that we could go free. And so, we reached that tremendous day. And at that day, when Messiah was cut off, the prophetic clock stopped. You've got this 483 years. But yet, Daniel says there's 70 weeks or 490 years that are determined upon your people, Israel, and your holy city. That means there's 1 week left. 7 years left. And it's amazing. You know why I'm saying you can't understand Bible prophecy without Daniel's 70 weeks? Because it's amazing when you read Revelation. How is Revelation divided up? Well, all the details in Revelation is talking about 3.5 years and 1,260 days and 42 months. And it's all divided up into two periods of 3.5 years. When you add it together, what do you get? 7 years. And that's the climax. It's all going to happen then. This 7 year period is still left to be determined upon thy holy people and thy holy city. You know, the wonderful thing about Daniel's 70 weeks, it tells us an awful lot. It tells us that if that final week has not been fulfilled, and we know it hasn't because everlasting righteousness is not here. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people in Israel, and then at that point, it'll make an end to sins, everlasting righteousness will come in. Well, that's not happened, unless I'm living in a different world to you. But it's not happened, has it? So it's still got to happen. And it's all going to happen in this final week. And what does that tell us? It tells us that God has not finished with the nation of Israel. Isn't that true? Because it says they're determined upon your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, the worst theology out there today is what I call replacement theology, where people say that the church has replaced Israel. Can you show me that in the Bible? Because it isn't there. And every, just about all kinds of error is coming from that viewpoint. Jehovah's Witnesses are replacement theology. They say that they're the 144,000. That they've replaced the nation of Israel. That God is finished with Israel. I'll tell you, if God is finished with Israel, you cannot guarantee your eternal security. That's the whole argument of Romans 9-11, isn't it? You see, as Paul is talking about, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And you listening to him say that is going to say, Paul, wait a minute. You're saying nothing will separate us from the love of God. Well, what about the nation of Israel? Remember, God made promises to us, and He's ditched us. So how do you know that His promises to you are going to come true? Maybe He'll ditch you too. And Paul says, wait a minute. And in 9-11, it's not a parenthesis to the book, folks. It really isn't. It's critical to the argument in chapter 8 that nobody can lose their salvation. And the proof of it is that God has not finished with Israel, and all His promises to Israel will come true. And if His promises to Israel and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't come true, He's not worth trusting for anything. Right? So this is critical. You get rid of the nation of Israel and say that we've replaced them, and you get rid of eternal security. You get rid of the character of God. He can't be trusted. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He will not fulfill them in history. Therefore, God must, by implication, be a liar. But the Bible says God, who cannot lie. And so, I am committed to what is known as dispensational theology. And the key point in my mind of dispensational theology is this, that Israel and the church are not the same. And if you're wrong on that, you're wrong on everything. And, somebody came up to me, I spoke recently, and somebody said, you're a dispensationalist, aren't you? As if kind of I've got some kind of incurable disease. And I said to him, well, so are you. And he said, what do you mean, so are you? I said, well, did you bring a lamb today? Did you take it to the priest and sacrifice it on the altar? I said, because if you didn't do that, you're a dispensationalist too. We all recognize that God deals with different people in different ways. Every one of us, it's just the extent of it is the key, isn't it? But every one of us are dispensationalists. we recognize that God deals with different people groups at different times. And that is the key. So the prophetic clock stopped at the crucifixion, and we still await the final 7 years. Now, it tells us some other interesting things that will take place after the crucifixion. It says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Verse 26, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay, Messiah the prince, and then it tells you about another prince, the people of the prince that shall come. Well, who was it that destroyed the temple? They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who did that? It was the Romans in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. And they destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city. And they scattered the nation of Israel. I mean, that was the scattering of the nation of Israel at that time. And it was amazing because the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that not one stone would be left upon another. And the whole temple was decorated with gold around it. And they set fire to the temple, the gold melted, and the Roman soldiers, in a moment of indisciplined greed, actually pulled the stones apart to get at the gold so that not one stone was left upon another, just as the Lord Jesus said. So, he says, the people of the prince that will come. The people of the prince that will come are the ones that destroyed the temple. They were the Romans, and so it tells us in the last days there will be a revived Roman Empire. Out of this revived Roman Empire will come the prince that shall come. Well, what is the fourth empire, this terrible beast that will come, that will experience a revival? It's the revived Roman Empire. And at that time, remember, it says the God of heaven, during this restored Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And so we have here tremendous insight into what is coming in the future, that there will be a revival of this Empire of Rome. And I said earlier today, and I say it again, that I do believe that the European community is very significant in seeing those things come to pass. And, you know, it's amazing. Growing up in Europe, I have to say that there's very little love lost between the nations in Europe. The English hate the French hate the English. It's kind of mutual. And the fact that now we're together as one, that is the mystery of iniquity at work, I can tell you. It really is. I mean, I could tell you a lot of stories about the English and the French, but it wouldn't be edifying. But it would be true. So here we've got this final week, verse 27, the prince that will come. Well, the other thing that I wanted to bring out, verse 26, it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war desolations are determined. What it's saying is that once the people of the prince come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, from that point on, right till the end, there's going to be wars and desolations. Think history supports that? Doesn't it just? Huh? I mean, if you've ever done any study of history, it's wars and wars and wars and wars and wars, and we keep talking about periods of peace. You know, they did that after the First World War. They said it was a war to end all wars. How long was it before they were at it again? And then after the Cold War was open, remember what they said? Peace dividend. We're going to destroy all these weapons and we're just going to enjoy a period of unprecedented peace. Is it happening? No, it's not. Because the Scripture says right up to the very end. So that's going to be like that. Desolations, wars. Don't hold your breath waiting for peace. It'll only come in when the Prince of Peace comes. You cannot have peace and at the same time reject the Prince of Peace. And wherever the world seeks to establish a world that is united without God and without the Prince of Peace, it will never have peace. And so, the prophetic clock has stopped. And these things are promised. And it says concerning the prince that will come now, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? 1 week. 7 prophetic years. A week of years. There's going to be, we'll know that we're in the tribulation, this 7-year period. Well, we won't know, because we won't be here. But the world will know, because a peace treaty will be signed with a European leader, Antichrist, who will guarantee the nation of Israel a right to exist as a nation. He will guarantee them peace in their borders, and he will promise that he personally will vouch for their safety. And they'll believe him, this man of peace that comes on the scene. And they will sign the covenant. And he'll make it, it says, with many for 1 week. And then it says, and in the midst of the week. And of course, let me just say why I don't believe that we'll be here in this last week. And that is that right now, since Calvary, we're living in what is called a parenthesis in God's dealings. And I think it's correct to say that. Remember, we said already that the church was a mystery hidden in previous ages. The church is not in the Old Testament. It's just not there. It's a mystery hidden from previous ages, but now made known. When God rejected the nation of Israel, he took up his dealings with the church. He will continue to deal with the church until the bride of Christ reaches its completion. And then, once that is done, he will take up his dealings with Israel again. But he's not going to deal with two people together. He's going to take the church out of the way, and there are several reasons we believe that. One is that Scripture clearly says that God has not appointed us to wrath. And the Revelation, chapter 6, tells us that this period, this final week, is going to be a time known as the day of God's wrath. And we've not been appointed to wrath. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have it easy, because he says those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. Right? We're going to suffer. And Christians are suffering all over the world today. But there's a distinction between suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for this period that's known as the Day of Jacob's Trouble, when God's wrath is going to be poured out in a way that the Bible says that it's never been like that since the world was. And the reason for that is that God's wrath has already been poured out on His Son on our behalf. And so when it says in like 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, it's very clear from that section that He is not speaking of hell, but He's speaking of what we call the eschatological wrath, the period of the wrath of God being poured out in the last week. And I've got at least another hour's worth of reasons why I'm convinced that we're not going to be there in the tribulation period. But I'm not going to do it now, but if you've got questions, I'd be glad to answer them. But I'm convinced we're not going to be here. And it's not that I'm a chicken, I can assure you. It's just that I want to understand Scripture as it's written. And it's very clear. We see the principle of it in the Old Testament. Enoch was removed before the flood, wasn't he? A beautiful picture. And we can see pictures like it in the Old Testament. Was Enoch a coward or something like that? No, it's just that he was a man that walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I could prove to you that 1 Thessalonians 4, that passage that we love to speak about in the rapture, that Enoch was on Paul's mind as he wrote that chapter. But anyway, that's another day. So, the covenant is made with Israel for 1 week. And notice it says in verse 7, in the midst of the week, in the middle of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, in the middle of this week, he will break the treaty with Israel. He will cause the temple sacrifices to cease. And I might suggest that maybe one of the ace cards that he will play in getting them to sign the treaty is an agreement to rebuild the temple. You see, if they rebuild the temple now, what's that going to do to the Muslims in the world? they're going to have a problem with that, aren't they? You know, this recent intifada, what started it all was a group of Jews tried to lay the cornerstone for the temple. That's what started it, and that's why they got all mad about it, and they've been getting mad ever since. Because they don't like the implications of that. Especially because many of them feel that where the Dome on the Rock is, that's where the temple is going to go. So they have a real problem with that. And so one of the reasons that they signed the treaty is this agreement. And of course the Jews are saying already right now, listen, we've been 50 years back in the land and we have not rebuilt the temple. We're failing. When they came back during Ezra's return, they had the temple built. But we haven't got it built. We're failing. And so there's a real pressure upon them to see this temple built. And here comes a man that says, okay, I'll guarantee your safety. I'll let you build the temple. Think they'll go for it? Oh, I'll tell you. Scripture says they're going to go for it anyway. But even if it didn't, they would. Of course they would. And so, how's he going to do that? It talks about the abomination of desolation. And this is something in Scripture. It says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he'll cause this to cease. The Lord Jesus refers to this frequently, Matthew 24, Mark 13, that what he'll do is he's going to put an image of himself in the temple. And he's going to demand that all the world would worship him. But isn't it a wonderful thing that it tells us that his plan will ultimately end in defeat? And it says, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The desolator shall be made desolate. And the nation of Israel ultimately will be restored to their former place of glory. But it's interesting that Daniel, in his prophecies, he always takes us up to the edge, but he never actually takes us in. Have you noticed that? He always brings us right up to the edge, but he never brings us into the millennial reign. And here he's doing the same thing. He's bringing us right up to the end of the 7 years and you're going to stop. And he leaves that to other prophets like Isaiah and the Apostle John to kind of give us the last chapter. Well, time for a break.